The following message was delivered on April 11, 1993, in the Adult Sunday School class of the Trinity Baptist Church in Montville, New Jersey.
Now, in just a couple of minutes, I'll give a signal to the brethren about passing out a sheet of paper that will be put in your hands. But before the brethren do that, I want to bring a brief introduction to what we are doing in our class time today. For those of you visiting with us, I should say that at present, Pastor Lamar Martin is conducting a verse-by-verse study of the book of 1 John, John's first epistle, but today he is away ministering all day in the church that is without a pastor there at Woodstock, and it fell to my lot to take the class, and as I was greatly exercised, and those terms are not used as tools of excessive rhetoric, they are an honest expression of what God and my wife knows is the truth, as I was greatly exercised about how best to invest this time and discharge the stewardship of responsibility to teach the class, my mind finally settled on a course of action, and the concern that lies behind that course of action grows out of one of the distinctive elements of the job description of an elder. If you'll turn in 1 Timothy chapter 3, where the Apostle Paul, by the guidance of the Holy Spirit, gives us the character and gift requirements for those who aspire to the office of an elder, he says in verse 4, "One that ruleth well his own house, having his children in subjection with all gravity," parenthesis, "but if a man knows not how to rule his own house, how shall he take care of the church of God?" And in the midst of giving these requirements of character and gift for those who aspire to the office of an elder, and giving to the church that divinely inspired portrait of any whom Christ gives to her as his gift, we have this very helpful little phrase which focuses on one of the major dimensions of the job description of an elder, and that is, how shall he take care of the church of God? And reasoning from the requirement that a man administer his own house well to the implications of that for his task as an elder, the apostle uses the terminology taking care of the church of God. Now that verb is found in a very interesting parallel setting and helps us to feel something of its significance in Luke chapter 10 in the well-known parable of the Good Samaritan. And you brethren, just be patient at the rear, I haven't forgotten you. Luke chapter 10. You remember that the Samaritan picked up the man who had been mugged and was lying there half dead, did some first aid, and then brought him to an inn, and there committed him to the care of the proprietor of that inn. And we read in verse 35 of Luke 10, "And on the morrow he took 2 shillings and gave them to the host and said," here's our verb, "take care of him. And whatsoever you spend more, I, when I come back again, will repay you." And certainly these two things are bound up in the directive of the Samaritan to the innkeeper. When he said, take care of him, he was giving him a mandate accurately to assess the ongoing needs of the mugged man. He had been administered first aid had been administered to him, he had begun to heal, etc. But now when he says take care of him, he's saying to the innkeeper, constantly and continuously assess his ongoing physical state, accurately and precisely assess his needs, and then secondly, wisely and appropriately minister to those needs. Now surely none would deny that bound up in the directive, take care of him, are those two fundamental responsibilities. accurately to assess the precise needs and wisely to administer the means that will address those needs. Now, bring that over to 1 Timothy 3. The responsibilities of elders, among many others, are bound up in this concept of taking care of the church of God. Now, ultimately, Christ is the great protector and provider of his church. Ephesians 5 makes this abundantly clear, but he has committed two overseers, pastors, elders, shepherds of his flock, the responsibility of epimeleomai, taking care of his church. And that means, as in the case of the innkeeper, constantly to seek to have an accurate and precise assessment of the needs of the church, and secondly, wisely to administer those divinely appointed means that will address those concrete, specific, and real needs. Now, it is in the spirit of that job description laid upon me by the Holy Ghost in Scripture that I want to take the opportunity today in the remaining 45 or 50 minutes to give you what I am calling a gentle pastoral reminder of the conduct commitments made by every member of Trinity Baptist Church. Now, at this point, I would appreciate it if the brethren would hand out the sheet of paper that has been prepared for you. A gentle pastoral reminder of the conduct commitments made by every member of Trinity Baptist Church. I am not standing before you to scold you. I am not standing before you as a private person. I stand before you conscious of my job description and of my posture by the will of God as one of your pastors. And in that capacity, I want to give you a gentle reminder. What you hear this morning will not be new ground. It will be underscoring things you already know, and it will focus upon the conduct commitments that every member of Trinity Baptist Church has made in coming into the membership. Now, in setting a biblical framework for what I am doing, I have already given you the framework of where I'm coming from in terms of my job description and my task, but now as we focus upon the subject itself, to put it into a thoroughly biblical perspective, I want to say three things very briefly. First, it is a holy privilege to be a living part of the visible church of Jesus Christ. It is a holy privilege to be a living part of the visible church of Jesus Christ. In passages such as Ephesians chapter 2, where the church is likened to a living temple, in 1 Peter 2, 5, believers, living stones placed into a living temple, 1 Corinthians 3, 16, the church being the temple indwelt by the Holy Spirit, or 1 Corinthians 12 in Ephesians 4, the church likened to a living organism, a body, and God himself places members into that body. Whether we view our part in the church as part of that living temple, the temple indwelt by the Spirit of God, or part of the body, or we could use the other images, part of the family, the household of faith, all of this rich biblical imagery, surely we must never look upon our part in the visible church as some kind of a burden into which we got ourselves. It must always be regarded as a holy privilege to be a living part of the visible church of Jesus Christ. As I awoke this morning to give praise to God for his mercies to me through 59 years of life, my first words of thanks were, "Oh God, I thank you I'm not roasting in hell. And then I went on to say, I thank you for the prospect of spending this entire day in your courts, in your living temple, part of your body. What a privilege. The psalmist prayed, gather not my soul with sinners. I had rather be a doorkeeper at the house of God than to dwell in the tents of wickedness. We need constantly to remember it is a holy privilege to be a living part of the visible church of Jesus Christ. Secondly, admission into the visible church with its privileges and responsibility is purely voluntary and uncoerced. Admission into the visible church, that great privilege, is purely voluntary and uncoerced. Admission with its privileges and responsibilities, purely voluntary and uncoerced. From the very beginning of the Christian church, in its full-blown post-Pentecostal configuration, if I may use that terminology, you students will understand what I mean by that, admission was wholly voluntary and uncoerced. Acts chapter 2 sets the pattern for the rest of the New Testament. Peter is preaching, the Holy Ghost descends in power, people under conviction cry out, what shall we do? Peter gives them directives to quiet them for the moment. He then completes his sermon in Acts 2 and verse 40, laying out the implications of repentance and faith and identification with Christ and his people. Then we read in verse 41 of Acts 2, then they that received his word were baptized, and there were added unto them in that day about 3,000 souls, and they continued steadfastly in the apostles' teaching and fellowship, and in the breaking of bread and the prayers. There is no hint whatsoever of coercion. It was only those who were prepared openly to confess their faith in Jesus, whom they had slain, in his now underscored identity as the messianic enthroned king who sent forth the Spirit. Only those prepared to save themselves from that crooked generation, cast in their lot with the people of God, only such were baptized and added unto the existing body of 120. And this is even more clearly underscored in chapter 5, where we read after the death of Ananias and Sapphira, verse 13, but of the rest dared no man join himself to them. And when they were reticent and fearful, there was nobody coercing them, saying, oh, get over your fears. Join anyway. No, there was no coercion. It was utterly, totally voluntary. Verse 14, and the believers were the more added to the Lord, multitudes, both of men and women. And as the Spirit of God worked faith and repentance in the hearts of men, they voluntarily committed themselves to the body of God's people. If I may use the imagery of an army, the church is not conscripted by draft or by bloodlines, but it's an all-volunteer army. Admission into the visible church with its privileges and responsibilities is purely voluntary and uncoerced. So if you're a member of Trinity Church and you came into the membership under a proper perspective, you did so unconstrained by external pressures. It was the pressure of the heart that had been touched by grace, a judgment convinced of the propriety and necessity of church membership, and you committed yourself voluntarily and uncoerced. But now listen carefully to the third principle. Once admitted, the privilege entails solemn duties and responsibilities which must be made a matter of conscience before God. Once admitted, that is, once admitted into membership, voluntarily, uncoerced, the privilege entails solemn duties and responsibilities which must be made a matter of conscience before God. Now here I use the imagery and the analogy and parallel of marriage. No one can be coerced to be married. A man freely, voluntarily chooses to take a given woman to be his wife. If he's Christian, he will have his judgment in that decision guided by the principles of the Word of God. Likewise with the woman. She should never be married with a gun at her head or her arm in a hammerlock or enticed by riches or anything else, but voluntarily, uncoerced, be prepared to commit herself to this man for life. However, once that commitment is made, it entails solemn duties and responsibilities which are now to be a matter of conscience. I'm under no obligation to love any woman as Christ loved the church until I choose one to be my wife. Then I have no choice but to do it. You see that? Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church. I am now under solemn obligation so to love this woman. I am to render to her her due sexually. I am to be sensitive to her peculiar needs. I am to dwell with her according to knowledge, giving honor unto her as unto the weaker vessel. 1 Peter 3:7. And likewise for a woman. Once she voluntarily and uncoerced commits herself to a man and enters the marriage covenant, solemn duties that are non-negotiable must now be made a matter of conscience before God. She must submit to her husband in all things. Even, Peter says, if any obey not the word. Now then, that sets the framework for my gentle pastoral reminder of the conduct commitments which you made if you are a member of Trinity Baptist Church. You were given a copy of our Constitution. Before you came for a membership interview, you were asked to read it through, and in your interview, among the many questions asked, one that almost without exception over my 2.5 decades of being a part of interviewing members for Trinity Baptist Church is asked again and again is this: do you understand what is required of you once you become a member? Would you mind articulating for us, as you recall them without a constitution in front of you, some of those things that, according to the Word of God, are duties which must be matters of conscience for church members? And in one recent interview, a young man gave all 8 things in a little different order, but he had no constitution in front of him. Run right down the line. And usually, people give a fairly good account of themselves. Quite frequently, you are handed the very sheet that you have in your paper. It's a pasted-up version out of our constitution, in which what is expected of members is spelled out. Now, frankly, it is quite evident to me and to my fellow elders that there are more than there ought to be who have begun to allow these things to become matters of liberty, personal choice, and not matters of duty and conscience before God. And this is a gentle, pastoral reminder. You remember the apostle says, what will you, that I come with a rod or in love? Now I'm coming in the spirit of gentleness. All right? To do what? Not after the fact to inform you of expectations concerning which you've never been consulted. No. I'm simply coming to remind you of commitments that you voluntarily and uncoerced made to the living God, to His church, and in the presence of God and His people. And what I'm urging you to do is to go back over these things, as we'll go through them briefly, and I want to then suggest a practical framework to keep them fresh in your own mind, to keep your conscience honed with respect to your duty, the same way I urge every husband, as I urge and hopefully seek to do myself, periodically to read what is obligatory to me as a Christian husband. That is, to pray through with searching apart Ephesians 5 and 1 Peter 3 and 1 Corinthians 7 and the other relevant passages to make sure that under God I am making conscience concerning my duties as a Christian husband, which I was free not to take up, but having assumed them, I am not free to be indifferent towards them. And you see, indifference can be of two kinds. It can be the pouting, stuck-out lip, clenched fist, defiant indifference. It can be willful forgetfulness. And I fear with some of you it's the latter. I hope with very few it's the former. But now let's look then very quickly at these eight things. Eight simple paragraphs. Conduct required of members. And what I'd like you to do, I'm not telling you you must do it. It would please me if you did it, and I won't look down to see who does it. I would like you to put conduct required of me. Members? Oh, that's very nice. Members, that's out there. Me? That's me. Ain't nobody me but me. So I'd like you to take on your own sheet and put conduct required of me. Paragraph A. All regular and temporary members are required to attend all the stated meetings of the church unless providentially hindered, unless that would be made too elastic, you approved a constitution that, in the parenthesis, gives some for instances by illness. Doesn't mean a twitch in the left elbow or an itch in the nerve under your right foot. Illness. The kind that would legitimize being absent from work. The kind that would wash with your employer over the years. Illness. Accident. You're on your way to church. Your car gets bumped. We don't expect you to leave it there in the middle of the room and hitchhike here to be here at the stated meetings. God doesn't treat us that way. Unusual working conditions and other such circumstances. God, who calls me to gather with his living temple, to gather in his special presence, I can look that God in the face and say, O God, with all my heart I would obey thy call, but thou hast hindered me. Now that's a providential hindrance. And if it isn't of that nature, then you're playing head games. And you made a commitment to the stated meetings. And what are those stated meetings? All of the services of the Lord's Day. We're having more and more people who regard this class as optional. And as elders, we're going to mandate, if my fellow elders agree with me, that all who are absent obtain this tape and listen to it. And if you're not prepared to make that commitment, an ongoing commitment, then perhaps the right thing to do is to resign from the membership and say, I get in, bit off more than I could chew. We have so little opportunity to fulfill the mandate of Christ, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. This adult class is a critical teaching arm of the church. And we are concerned that the so-called providential hindrances are really not providential hindrances with an increasing number. The stated meetings of the church are all the services of the Lord's Day, the Bible school, morning, evening worship, Lord's Supper, the mid-week prayer service. And while we are thankful for the many who, having little ones, alternate, a husband comes one week, a wife the next, and we understand that, there are absences that cannot be accounted for that have become patterns that are not due to domestic alternate attendance. The prayer meeting is not optional. You made a commitment to continue steadfastly, not only in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship, but also in the prayers. the business meetings of the congregation, and any special meetings which the elders shall deem it necessary to call. Now, that's a commitment you voluntarily made. No one had you in a hammerlock. No one had a gun at your head. But having made the commitment, you must make a matter of conscience about this business at the stated meetings. It has nothing to do with how you feel, whether you feel unspiritual, whether you feel spiritually cold. God knows if I absented myself from every prayer meeting in which I felt spiritually cold, my track record would be tragic indeed. Many a time I say it without embarrassment, it is my duty to lead the prayer meeting that brings me there. I feel spiritually dull. I feel physically worn out. Everything in me says God knows. Yes, but God also knows I made a solemn commitment. And I'm to endure hardness as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. And when we read of people in other lands where the gospel has been kept from them for decades, and with all of the pressures they have, without all of the modern conveniences, gathering daily, some of the morning and night for prayer meetings, people, our excuses are just that, flimsy excuses. They don't wash. They really don't wash. And our great concern for the future of this church is that we don't start down the road that so many have, where the prayer meeting becomes the Cinderella of the church, and the first words, first letters of Ichabod begin to be inscribed over a congregation. Second, paragraph B, the church expects its members to make use. We've not gone into the scriptures, that's been done. And I go through these things without any reservation that they are scriptural expectations. The church expects its members to make use of the various other means of grace which are available to them, such as the very thing I'm preaching on Sunday mornings, the regular daily reading of the Bible, regular private and family prayer, and a proper reverence for and observance of the Lord's Day. The elements of fundamental, rock-ribbed biblical piety, Bible reading, family worship, and the sanctity of the Lord's Day. And it grieves us when in pastoral visits we find that heads of homes are not leading the family in family worship. When people can't tell us where they read in their Bible over the last couple of days. I'm not asking you to say, can you remember all you read? But you ought to know at least, well, yes, I think it was Psalm 61 yesterday morning, or it may have been Psalm 62. Familiarity with these precious means of grace. We expect this. Why? Because as we have seen, and we'll see again this morning, these are God's appointed means of sustaining spiritual life, and without them, that life will not be sustained, and death will encroach upon us. Thirdly, this third paragraph deals with the whole principle of systematic, principled, proportionate giving, starting with the tithe, the tenth of our income, as the baseline measure of our honoring the Lord with our substance and the first fruits of all of our increase. And while we again in this year's annual report commend you, the people of God, for your generosity and for your commitments to the work of God, I'm simply reminding, because contrary to some of the most ludicrous slander that has been let loose, I stand here blissfully ignorant of who gives what. I do not know, apart from what my wife and I give, what anyone else in this church gives. I don't have a clue, and I don't care to know. And to my knowledge, not another elder knows. It's none of our business to go prying into what is given. One man came to me at a conference and said, Pastor Martin, I'm embarrassed to even ask you this, but it's been reported to me by a very reliable source that the elders at Trinity, in their pastoral visits, demand that people hand over their checkbooks and they examine them to see if they're giving their tithe. He was dead serious. I looked at him and laughed. I said, well, all you need to do, as I recall, I think I first of all said, well, I can tell you without any reservation, that's just a vicious, far-out, rotten, stinking, slanderous lie. And if you'd like to know whether or not my assessment is true, come and visit our church, stand at the door and ask the people as they go out. If the elders ever asked you for your checkbook, I said, come, we've got nothing to hide. Ask any one of them. At random, ask them all. Makes no difference. But nonetheless, dear people, you have an obligation before God. You made a commitment before God that in becoming a part of this church, you would not be a freeloader. That you would not be unprincipled in your commitment to the work of God. And I simply am giving you, I trust, a gracious, gentle, pastoral reminder of that commitment. There is no provision that I will honor the Lord with my substance when it's easy to do so, when it's convenient to do so. God will almost always put us to test to see whether we will seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. And have the disposition of that widow who took all that stood between her and poverty and gave out of principle to her God. Paragraph D. Here the focus is upon domestic godliness in particular. The church expects its members to obey the teaching of scriptures in respect to family life and government. Now we're going to get specific. As the God-appointed head of the family, the husband must rule over the household with gentleness and love, but also with wisdom and firmness. The two texts cited, Ephesians 5:25, and the very text with which we began the class this morning, 1 Timothy 3, 4 and 5. If a man rule not well his own house, how shall he take care of the church of God? The wife must be in subjection to her husband in all things according to the rule of Scripture. Ephesians 5, 1 Peter 3. The husband with the wife must nurture their children in the chastening and admonition of the Lord. Ephesians 6, 2. By setting a godly example before them, by instructing them consistently in the Scriptures, and by wise and firm discipline, including corporal punishment when it is needed. And then several texts are cited. Now, what is the big deal of saying that we expect those who come into the membership to give themselves to a conscientious cultivation of domestic piety? Well, one of the texts that we've not listed, and I want you to turn to it as to why we have cited this aspect as being so critical, is found in Titus chapter 2. Here in Titus chapter 2, Paul is giving to Titus specific directions with respect to the kind of guidance he is to give to the various age groups in the congregation. And he says in chapter 2 and verse 3, that the aged women likewise be reverent in demeanor, not slanderers, nor enslaved to much wine, teachers of that which is good, that they may train the young women to love their husbands, to love their children, to be sober-minded, chaste, workers at home, kind, being in subjection to their own husbands. Now look at the reason. That the word of God be not blasphemed. You see, in the world where selfishness, mutual exploitation, self-centeredness, self-serving, self-fulfillment dominate, the word of God is not blasphemed when husbands are the classic couch potato. Non-assertive, non-communicative. And if they do communicate, they're barking out orders or belching from too much beer in their bellies. That's the world. And no one blasphemes God. But when they see that family get in a car and go off to church and find out that they are church members at Trinity Baptist Church, and they see a wife that has the look of a haggard, drawn, frustrated, oft-times irritated woman, and they begin to do a little probing, and in her frustration she speaks of her husband's mute presence, his indifference to her, to the children. What happens? People say, they get off and go to church. They claim to be Christians. What kind of God do they have? What kind of Christianity do they have? What kind of gospel is it that produces nothing different in their domestic life? If the children run around ungoverned, uncontrolled, don't soak, say please, thank you, do not manifest a growing awareness of and pattern of commitment to social graces, of politeness and the rest, who gets blamed? God does. And this book does. And our Savior does. So dear people, this is why we expect of church members that there will be a conscientious commitment to domestic piety. There's something bigger at stake, husband, than whether or not you particularly feel warm and gushy to your wife when you come home from work. It's the Word of God at stake that demands you take time to find out about her day and her needs and her frustrations and the problems she faced in the administration of the household in your absence. Something bigger than the fact that you think you owe yourself a thumb-sucking evening doing nothing when there are tasks that ought to be done around the house. And when you see patterns in the kids that mean you've got to get out of the chair and track down an issue and get the facts and administer discipline and go through all of that hassle. Brethren, there's something bigger than your sense of desire that you have earned the right to kick your feet up and take it easy. This is what you committed yourself to, voluntarily and freely. And therefore the church expects that these teachings of Scripture on domestic piety will be regarded as matters of conscience. Then paragraph E, inasmuch as the church is represented in Scripture as a body having many members, skipping down to line 6, this church expects that each of its members will strive for the good of the entire body. The members must actively seek to cultivate acquaintance with one another. That means I don't sit back in the corner waiting for everyone to come to me. Doesn't say the outgoing, gregarious, backslapping. No, regardless of your temperament, some of you are more naturally reserved and shy and withdrawn. Makes no difference. You must actively seek to cultivate acquaintance with one another so that we may be better able to pray one for another, to love, to comfort and encourage one another, and help one another materially as necessity may require. That's a distillation of many of the things we studied in recent weeks of mutual ministry one to another, and it is expected that that is a matter of conscience with you. And then the negative, they must refrain from speaking ill of one another and must keep in strict confidence all matters of private concern to the church and not discuss them with persons outside of this fellowship. We don't run a secret society, but we are a society of the people of God who are designated in Scripture as a family. And there are many things that are known in my family relationship which it would be unseemly to take outside the family circle. And we're grieved at times when we find things coming back to our ears 2 days after a private congregational meeting from sources totally removed from this church, and often people who feel their calling in life is to carry on a vendetta against us. And frankly, it cuts us to the heart as elders to think we've got people deliberately, willfully violating this commitment of membership. Now, at this point, I'm maintaining my gentleness, but it ain't easy. Because frankly, that kind of stuff just plain stinks. That there would be no more sense of loyalty than to take private matters of congregational sensitivity and not only blether them outside the membership, but to known antagonists to this work. It's grievous. There are few things that have ever made me say, Lord, I've paid my dues. I'm going to find an easier way to spend my last 20 years if you give them to me. But I tell you, that's one of them. Thank God the thought never passes my mind more than a fleeting millisecond. But you want to dispirit your elders and grieve them? Then you just do that, whoever you may be. You may not be here this morning. You may be hearing it on the tape. But I know no angel is carrying stuff out of private congregational meetings and news that has to do with our intimate family life, not just to the Christian world in general. There are things that we make known in our newsletters that we judge to be common property of the Church Universal. And we send out those letters freely around the world. But we're talking about sensitive internal issues. Or some of you are violating the commitment you made, and you ought to repent of it and ask God's forgiveness and stop it by the grace of God. All right, paragraph F. It is the duty of every Christian individually and as a member of a local church to labor for the extension of the kingdom of God at home and to the ends of the earth. Therefore, every member of this church is expected prayerfully to recognize and seize every opportunity to bear witness to his faith in Christ, both by consistent Christian conduct and by the testimony of his lips. And here again, the scriptures are many. Philippians 2, 14 to 16, 1 Peter 3 and verse 15. But we do expect that as God's people, the matter of bearing witness to Christ, not in an artificial, canned presentation of the gospel, but as God gives you opportunity, will be a matter of prayerful concern, that you're praying for your neighbors and looking for opportunities to bear witness to them by life, by lip, by tract, by tape, by invitation to listen to the radio broadcast, by deeds of kindness, bearing witness to the reality of your own faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. For though we have in the past, and God willing in the future, we'll make new efforts to do structured house-to-house visitation in our community, and that has been done in the past year, and also in our other location, we've seen very little fruit from that. We've done it as a matter of duty. Most of the fruit that has come in the way of people being converted has been triggered by the personal, natural contacts that God has given to you, the Lord's people. When those contacts are seized for the sake of the gospel, those are the ones that become fruitful. And then paragraph G, that deals with the whole matter of what we call Christian liberty. It deals with the fact that we as a church cannot make demands of people ethically and morally that God does not make. If God has not condemned or forbidden a practice, a Christian is at liberty to participate in it. The exercise of Christian liberty, however, must at all times be governed by, number one, an earnest desire to walk in the fear of God and glorify Him in all things. A loving regard for the conscience of the weaker brethren, a compassion for the lost, and a zealous regard for the health of one's own soul. The doctrine of Christian liberty, cut loose from those four regulating principles, is a soul-destructive, unbiblical teaching. We are at liberty within the framework of those four governing principles. And here again, I would simply remind you that you made a commitment to walk before God in all of your blood-bought liberty, conditioned by those four principles. And I would urge you, if you have begun to be careless with any one of them, to pray that God would resensitize your conscience. And then paragraph H has to do with your relationship to the leadership. All who come into the membership of this church are expected to recognize and submit to the authority of the overseers of the church, and you know that that submission that we expect is only insofar as we guide you by the Word of God. We have no authority to go beyond Scripture in directing you or in the general principles of the Word of God, but we do expect, as the Scriptures clearly indicate, that you will wholeheartedly embrace that oversight. Now, what I want to do at a pastoral level, in concluding this gentle pastoral reminder of the conduct commitments made by every member of Trinity Baptist Church, is number one, I would like to call you as a membership to a season of self-examination and, where necessary, repentance before God. I would urge you to take this sheet of paper and get alone with God for even a half an hour this afternoon and say, "Oh God, with judgment day honesty, in the language of Psalm 139, search me and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts. See if there be any wicked way in me." And just go down through these eight things with judgment day honesty and say, "Oh God, help me to be honest. Have I been, by your grace, truly committed to all the stated meetings unless providentially hindered?" And then be prepared to have dealings with God if you've begun to allow yourself a process of rationalization, self-justification. Deal with the matter. If we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive. Go down through and have a concentrated season of self-examination, leading where necessary to repentance and reformation. Repentance and reformation. It's the pattern of chapter 2 of the book of the Revelation. The Lord Jesus says to the church at Ephesus, "Remember from whence thou art fallen, and repent, and do the first works." Remember, repent, and reform. Remember, repent, and do. That would be my first exhortation. My second exhortation would be this. As part of your devotion, so that we don't allow our consciences by degrees to grow dull in these matters, just to take this sheet, you can fold it over, and if you want to, so it fits better, cut off the top where it says membership and articles of faith, and just keep the sheet in your Bible, and as part of your personal prayer life, take one paragraph a day, or one a week, and simply make it a matter of your personal devotions, and say, "Lord, help me, by your grace, to maintain that commitment." And maybe during that day or that week, incorporate it into your family worship to impart to your children a biblical concept of biblical churchmanship. And say, "Kids, mommy and daddy have committed themselves to this in becoming members. If the Lord saves you and you become members of his church, this is what will be expected of you." And then you search out the scriptures and bring forward the scriptures. Seek to condition the consciences of your own family as your own conscience is continually conditioned. We haven't strapped you with a manual of 78 pages with all kinds of sub-paragraphs, nothing like the stuff you got to wade through when you do your tax forms. This is relatively simple. It's all printed on one page. And it's inexcusable that we should allow these things to drift away from the points of pressure upon our conscience that we ought to feel as the people of God. And so I would urge you, first of all, to seek to have a concentrated season of self-examination, where necessary, leading to repentance and reformation. Secondly, to have an ongoing conditioning of your conscience. That's one reason I asked Mr. Davies to print these up for us, so that we might have something that can conveniently be stuck in our Bibles and go over them, pray them in, reflect upon them, discuss them with our families, so that we do not by degrees accept a lesser standard than that which is biblical and that to which we committed ourselves as the Lord's people. And then thirdly, I would urge you then to make this a matter of more conscious exhortation and ministry one to another. If we're all mutually committed to these things, it should not be strange then for those of you who are heads of the household, if God is helping you, not perfectly, but in principle and purposefully, to fulfill your role in loving your wife, in administering the affairs of your home with authority and love and gentleness, to say to another young father and husband, "My brother, how are you doing in the administration of your domestic life? Are there things God is teaching you that would be a help to me? How are you doing? I know things are rough. Have you been able to maintain a good conscience about giving to the Lord? What promises has God made precious to you that you could share with me?" And use these mutually acknowledged commitments as a framework of mutual exhortation one to another. I've tried to give you these three very practical pastoral directives on the tail end of this, so that this would result under God in what may be at first an imperceptible, but hopefully very real and growing, solid commitment, fresh commitment on the part of all of us to fulfill those responsibilities to which, under God, we have made a commitment in becoming members of this church. Now, you haven't learned anything new this morning. There's nothing you heard this morning that's going to send you dancing down the aisles. I know that. But, dear people, you've heard the statement that the price of liberty is eternal vigilance. I'm conscious of my responsibility as an elder to take care of the church of God. And when I see these indications of a little erosion here and a little erosion there, I'm looking to where they will lead 5 years from now, 10 years from now. Rarely does a church hit the skids at 90 miles an hour. It starts so imperceptibly when members begin to take out of the theater of their conscience these very basic commitments that you have made. May God help us all to confess our sin where necessary, to renew our commitments by the grace of God. And I hope no one goes out saying, "Boy, Pastor really beat up on us this morning." I don't have any beat up on you in my heart. I've tried to give you a gracious, loving, pastoral reminder of the voluntary commitments that you have made. Now, if those don't work and some changes aren't forthcoming, then, as a wise administrator of a household, other measures will have to be taken. You see, that's a threat? No, that's a promise. That's a promise. Because it is incongruous with being a member in good standing if you are not reflecting your commitment to these things that you voluntarily assume as your responsibilities. And the first step in a church's declension from the ways of God is when membership begins to be meaningless. And by God's grace, we will not tolerate such a situation in this place. So let us pray. Our Father, we thank you for this time together. Thank you for your people in this place, many of whom have reflected over many years patterns of dogged faithfulness for which we give you heartfelt praise. You know where this word was most needed. You know those, our Father, who stand in the theater of their own consciences, self-condemned. We pray that there would be no rationalization, no blame shifting, no excusing, no head games. Lord, make us, by your grace, to be honest with you, honest in our dealings with ourselves. Lead us, where necessary, into the way of repentance and reformation. And we pray that these basic expectations will be more and more manifested by the entire membership of this assembly and by those who you will graciously add to our number. Hear our prayer and seal these things to our hearts. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.